see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. This week we are going to be celebrating the solemnity of the most holy body and blood of Christ. We'll also be entering the 12th week of ordinary time. Now, the body and blood of Christ, Corpus Christi, as we know it in our vernacular, St. John Paul II reminded us that the Church does not only celebrate the Eucharist, but solemnly bears it in procession, publicly proclaiming that the sacrifice of Christ is for the salvation of the whole world. We rejoice in this post-Easter expression of our Eucharistic faith and devotion in order to deepen our attachment to the unique and unending event that transforms our lives. Out of the darkness of my life, so much frustrated, I put before you the one greatest thing to love on earth, the Blessed Sacrament. There you will find romance, glory, honor, fidelity, and the true way of all your loves on earth. That was written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And we will do, during our Mass this Sunday, the sequence for Corpus Christi, which begs Jesu of your love, befriend us, you refresh us, you defend us, your eternal goodness send us in the land of life to see. We will proclaim as we begin Mass this week, he fed them with the finest wheat and satisfied them with honey from the rock. And our prayer, O God, who in this wonderful sacrament have left us a memorial of your passion, grant, we pray, so as to revere the sacred mysteries of your body and blood, and that we may always experience in ourselves the fruit of your redemption, who live and reign with God the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, this week we'll read about Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who brought out bread and wine, being a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek. We will have a reading from St. Paul to the Corinthians talking about Jesus and the memorial that he requested at the Last Supper. And the sequence we will have before our Alleluia this Sunday is written by St. Thomas Aquinas. Laud, O Zion, your salvation. Laud with hymns of exultation. Christ your King and Shepherd true. Bring him all the praises you know. He is more than you bestow. Never can you reach his due. Special theme for glad thanksgiving is the quickening and the living, bread today before you set. From his hands of old partaken, as we know by faith unshaken, where the 12 at supper met, full and clear ring out your chanting, joy nor sweetest grace be wanting, from your heart let praises burst. For today the feast is holden, when the institution olden of that supper was rehearsed. Here the new law's new oblation, by the new king's revelation, ends the form of ancient rite. Now the new the old effaces, truth away the shadow chases, light dispels the gloom of night. What he did at supper seated, Christ ordained to be repeated, his memorial ne'er to cease, and his rule for guidance taking, bread and wine we hollow making, thus our sacrifice of peace. This the truth each Christian learns, bread into his flesh he turns, to his precious blood the wine, sight has failed nor thought conceives, but a dauntless faith believes, resting on a power divine. Here beneath these signs are hidden priceless things to senses forbidden, signs not things we all see. Blood is poured and flesh is broken, yet in either wondrous token Christ entire we know to be. Whoso of this food partakes does not rend the Lord nor breaks. Christ is whole to all that taste. Thousands are as one receivers, one as thousands of believers, eats of him who cannot waste. Bad and good the feast are sharing, of what divers dooms preparing, endless death or endless life. Life to these, to those damnation, see how like participation is with unlike issues rife. When the sacrament is broken, doubt not, but believe 'tis spoken, that each severed outward token doth the very whole contain. Naught the precious gift divides, breaking, but the sign betides, Jesus still the same abides, still unbroken does remain. and I will be playing that sequence as one of the hymns we will hear during one of our breaks today. The source and summit of the Christian life is the Most Holy Eucharist. Rejoicing in this incomparable gift of God, we praise the Father now, and we pray for the Church, the body of Christ, that we will deepen our devotion to the Eucharistic sacrifice which gives life to the world. We pray that the redemptive power of Christ's Eucharistic sacrifice will extend to the hearts and minds of all those who govern. We pray for those who live in want, that Jesus, the bread of life, will be their sustenance, and that we will bring the mercy of Christ to all those in need. We pray that the graces of the Holy Eucharist will inspire an increase in vocations to the priesthood. We pray that the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist will strengthen all marriages and families. We also pray for the grace this week of a deeper gratitude for what we receive in the Most Holy Eucharist. Loving Father, the gift of the Eucharist blesses us with the very presence for which every human heart longs. By partaking in the Holy Eucharist, let us become more perfectly the body of Christ. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. There are a number of Eucharistic processions for Corpus Christi this Sunday. One in particular down at St. Malachi's will be held by the Sisters of Life, and they will have a 10 a.m. Mass with the procession to follow. Also, the Poor Clares of Langhorne will have a Eucharistic procession as well, following their 8:15 a.m. Mass, and you can check your local parish or look at parishes in your community to see who will be having a Corpus Christi procession. And here's just a little bit on a Corpus Christi procession, why it's a Catholic tradition. Processing through the community with the Blessed Sacrament on the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ, which is known to us as Corpus Christi, is a venerable church tradition. The procession is an outward demonstration of Catholic faith and belief in the real presence of the risen Christ under the appearance of the consecrated host. The solemnity of Corpus Christi was introduced in the late 13th century. It is believed Corpus Christi processions date back to the 14th century. They are still held on the Feast of Corpus Christi throughout the world, often with the regal splendor and rich traditions of years past. The processions are made up of clergy, Catholic groups and organizations, and lay people and their families. Children in First Communion dress traditionally strew flower petals in front of the transported Eucharist. The Most Holy Eucharist is held in a processional monstrance carried by a priest or bishop, and the monstrance itself is protected by a decorated canopy. St. John Paul II urged all Catholics to participate in Corpus Christi processions as public professions of their faith in the real presence of Christ in the Most Holy Sacrament. And if you have ever been to the town of Assisi on Corpus Christi, it's really quite something to see. All of the neighborhoods in Assisi, in a certain section of the town, spend hours preparing their streets with various floral designs. They create sort of out of flowers, a little chalice on the street out of flowers with numerous flowers surrounding it. And every neighborhood and street that you turn, there's a different image that they have created with flowers on the ground that the priest will process over as he brings Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, through those streets. So if you ever have a chance to travel to Italy and see a Corpus Christi procession, you're going to have a really great understanding of the tradition of this great feast. It's something that I think in America we don't appreciate it as much, and usually maybe it's around the parking lot of the church, but in some of these ancient towns, there really is a grand celebration of Christ and the idea of his kingship being that we need to set a floral carpet before him through every street that he processes in the town. It is a really wonderful thing to see. And to just really envision in your mind the fact that Christ is the King of all the earth, and he proceeds from us and from the church into the entire world in his sovereignty as King. Well, stay tuned because we have Jeanette Flood coming up. She is a mother of six, and also an editor at Ignatius Press, and she's here to talk about a book that she's written called 8 Ways of Loving God. This is a compendium of advice on how we can become closer to God in listening, obeying, loving others. It's a great interview, so you want to stay tuned for that. And we have just a little bit more on the Feast of Corpus Christi. Here's a homily by Father Mark Feising. He's talking about Corpus Christi and his First Communion. Take a listen.
Each and every time I come to this celebration of the body and blood of Christ. I recall my own first communion. I think about that day and how special it was and how long we had prepared for that. You see, in second grade, I had Sister DeChantal. She had trained all of us well from the moment of how to hold our hands perfectly with 8 candles pointing to heaven and the thumbs crossed as a small cross for the altar. She told us not to put our elbows up on the pews when we knelt down because that didn't look good. She told us how to come towards communion. Of course, I had one big fear. You don't remember, but what most of you don't remember. You didn't experience it, so there was nothing for you to remember, but the communion rail. And we would come up and almost in military fashion, all kneel down together. And what I was most afraid of was what the server was holding, the paten with its handle, this metal piece with a gold covering to it, looked like it had a sharp edge, and I was afraid to get cut. Don't move. It was a gorgeous day. It was a day all of us had prepared for. And for all of us, that experience of receiving Christ for the first time in Holy Communion is a memorable occasion. It is part of our initiation into the Catholic Church. It is one of the 3 sacraments of initiation, the middle one, baptism, communion, confirmation. So in that day, we join in a special way a little more fully into the body of Christ, the Church. What is the Eucharist for us? Partly that celebration of receiving it for the first time helps us to define what it is for us. But if we look at today's first reading from the book of Exodus, we realize that it is caught up in covenant and in sacrifice. It is first and foremost sacrifice. We will bring the bread and the wine and we will place it on this altar and we will offer it up to God. These simple gifts that we offer to God. Nothing elaborate. There was no scavenger hunt to go find it. It was very easy for us to acquire it. We simply put it here on the altar. We present it to our God with our prayers. And for us, it becomes the body and blood of Christ. Our sacrifice becomes Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice on the altar, on the cross, when he offered to us his life for our lives. His death becomes hope for our eternal life. Sacrifice. We offer sacrifice. We receive his sacrifice. But also, as a sacrament of initiation, it is the building up of the church. It is us entering into relationship with a God who loves us and offered his Son and continues to provide us with his Son. We come forward and reverently receive him in the Eucharist. Whether we receive or the tongue or we put out our hands, it is placed in our hands or on our tongue in a subservient way that we present ourselves and we make Christ a part of who we are, welcoming him into our own bodies so that he may become part of us. The Eucharist that we hold here in the tabernacle is sacrifice, is life, is Christ among us. Coming together around this Eucharistic table, we become the body of Christ, the living, breathing entity of Christ among us. As we leave the doors of this church, we go out into the world, taking that with us, to be God present in the world by who we are and what we have become. This is our celebration of Eucharist. And as we place the Eucharist in the tabernacle, we do so to make this a very sacred place, a place where we can come and put ourselves in the presence of our God and to worship Him who is present, signified by the sanctuary lamp here that is lit when Christ is in the tabernacle. We also put the Eucharist in the tabernacle so that we may take it to those who are sick, to those who are dying, that they too may be part of us, but may be nourished in their struggles with illness and be nourished for the journey back to God as they approach their own death. We have the Eucharist here, so it is a place of adoration also. Contrary to what some people may think, I no longer have my first communion dollar. I think I spent it a long time ago. But I have things that are much more important to me, much more precious. And that is a strong relationship with God. May the Eucharist we receive this day help us strengthen and deepen that relationship with the one who offers his life so that we may have eternal life.
And we'll be right back.
Laudation Salvatorem, laudaducem et pastorem, in hymnis et canticis. Quantum potestantum aude, quia maior omni laude, nec laudare sufficis. Laudis tema specialis, panis vivus et vitalis, hodie proponitur. Quem in sacre mensa cene, turbe fratrum duodene, datum non ambigitur. Sit laus plena, sit sonora, sit jucunda, sit decora, mentis jubilatio. Dies enim solemnis agitur, in qua mense prima recolitur, huius institutio. In hac mensa novi regis, novum pasca nove legis, fase vetus terminat. Vetus statem novitas, umbram fugat veritas, noctem lux eliminat. Quod in cena Christus jessit, faciendum hoc expressit in sui memoriam. Doctis sacris institutis, panem vinum in salutis, consecramus hostiam. Dogma datur Christianis, quod in carnem transit panis, et vinum in sanguinem. Quod non capis, quod non vides, animos affirmat fides, preterrerum ordinem. Sub diversis speciebus, sinis tantum et non rebus, latent res eximie. Caro cibus sanguis potus, mane tamen Christus totus, sub utraque specie. Assumente non concisus, non confractus, non divisus, integer accipitur. Summit unus sumunt mille, quantum isti tantum ille, nec sumtus consumitur.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Jeanette Flood. She is the author of a new book called 8 Ways of Loving God. Welcome, Jeanette.
Thank you. It's an honor to be here.
So we've often heard of The Love Languages, which was a very popular book written by, I think it was Gary Chapman, and The Love Languages of Your Teen and Your Spouse. Talk about the correlation between love languages and the way that we look at God or pray to God.
I think that it's something that doesn't occur to us very often, especially in our current age. I think that we tend to think more about, does God really exist? Does he really love me? Do I really care if he loves me? Is his love good enough for me? That all those things, which really all center around me. And we don't really think about his point of view very often. You know, how well does he feel the love? You know, how well are we loving him? So I wanted to address that question and challenge myself and others to think more about how we can please him and show him love and what he's really looking for from us. Following the Lord and the practices of the church are really all about love, and that people have lost sight of that, and they don't understand what the church is calling us to do and why, and it just seems like a bunch of rules. So I actually began with the idea of what Jesus said at the Last Supper, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And starting from there, that this is not about God squashing our fun or our free will, but about his request and our responding in love. And then as I thought more about love and the life of Jesus and his teachings, other, you know, ways of loving him came to light. And then only afterwards did I think of it, oh, there's a connection here. This is kind of like the love languages that God has.
Interesting. So how did you pick 8? How did that number come about?
Again, I don't know. I hope it was the Holy Spirit. It just kind of grew from the first one and then grew to 8. Later on, I saw a connection to the Beatitudes, which are often numbered as 8 as well.
Oh, that's interesting. So let's walk through them, if we can, just briefly. How do we express our love for God? Obviously, we think of this in terms of works of charity and being kind and loving and growing virtuous, but talk about your specific ways.
Well, the first one, or the one that I think is crucial, is spending time with him. And that would be in prayer, and the many forms of prayer, trusting him, obeying him, apologizing when we reject his ways or we don't obey, loving his whole family, that is loving those whom he loves, which is everyone, picking up our cross, following him, and eagerly awaiting him.
And let's talk a little bit about spending time. That is very important. I often notice that we have an uptick in Eucharistic adoration across the nation. And I sometimes think the best time really to spend time with God is after communion. It's often a time when we're in a social setting and we want to be social with those around us. But there are great graces that can pour forth if we allow ourselves to sort of shut out the noise and just spend time with our Lord when he is present in the Most Blessed Sacrament within us.
Mm-hmm. That's beautiful. Yeah, it is spending time with him that we really get to know him, that we get closer to him, that we gain grace and we grow in holiness. And so without prayer, we really can't do any of the other ways of loving him well. So it's primary.
Yeah,
and it grows our love for him, too.
I think in the Old Testament, Jeanette, when you say obey, it's the same word that God uses for listen. So that's interesting that you would say, you know, spending time with God, because obeying really is listening to God. It's not listening to what our preconceived notions of God are or what we want God to be. It's really listening to the reality of who God is and what he's asking of us. It could be minute by minute, day by day, or, you know, month by month. It's what is God asking? How is he dialoguing with us? Listening and obeying, I think, are the same.
Mm-hmm. Yes. We need to hear him and heed him. You know, we need to take what we hear in prayer and put it into action and live it out. Absolutely.
Because that certainly was the failure in the Old Testament with the Israelites. They knew what God wanted, but they just didn't quite know how to act it out in their lives. And that often in our lives, too, leads to such estrangement and, you know, lack of liberty and lack of joy. So tell us a little bit about yourself and about your relationship with God. How did you think about this, and how are you in your own spiritual life?
Well, I'm a wife of 29 years and the mother of six, and I've been blessed to work freelance in Catholic publishing for almost 30 years, and much of that was for Ignatius Press, and so in the course of that, I've probably read over 200 books on the faith, just in the line of work, aside from what I would read on my own time, and so that has really been an education for me and helped me spiritually in so many ways. I was also blessed to have parents who taught me to love Jesus from a young age, and had a hard time in grammar school. At one point, all my friends rejected me, and there was one little girl who kind of led that. And over time, I've come to realize what a tremendous gift that was, because when I was 7 years old, Jesus became my best friend. And that maybe that wouldn't have happened without that. So I've always been close to the Lord. I've always believed him in him, and had a relationship and tried to be a good Catholic. But it doesn't mean that I've, you know, never sinned. I certainly have. I've messed up a lot. And I also went through a time... there just were a lot of crosses, and a time when a repressed childhood memory or trauma came to, you know, kind of rose up and resurfaced. And I had about a year there where trusting God was, you know, really challenging, and I was pretty angry at him. But he resolved that in a miraculous way, and I felt that all the things that he had done in my life and all the reading that I've been blessed to undertake had given me something that I should share with others.
Jeanette, speak to that, because there are so many people who experience pain, suffering, hardship, loss of a loved one, and it can turn to estrangement from God. They don't see God as a loving father, because if he were, then why would this happen to them? So talk to our listeners about how to pray and love God in situations where you feel as though situations or circumstances have left you alone.
I think I would first of all say what my spiritual director and counselor was telling me at the time. He said, you know, pray your anger. Pray anyway. He's a big God. He can handle it. And I was reluctant to do that. I mean, I did pray during the day, and I went to Mass on Sundays, but I wasn't spending time in prayer. I wasn't trying to meditate or anything like that. And I wish I had. I probably would have been healed a lot sooner. But, you know, when I finally sat down and listened to him, he brought to mind the verse, "Whatsoever you do to the least of my brothers, that you do unto me." And I realized that God had not abandoned me, even in a suffering that was extremely violating and left me feeling full of shame, that he identified with me and he was with me in that. And just the solidarity of God, that he would become human and remain human for all eternity. You know, he took his human body back to heaven with him in the ascension. And he makes us one with him, and so when we suffer, he suffers with us. It's just incredible. And plus his own suffering, which was so much greater than, you know, the vast majority of us will ever experience, probably more than anyone has ever experienced. And so I think that just to reflect on those things and to give him a chance and try to sit down and say, okay, you know, his answer to suffering, he didn't speak in answer to suffering. He lived in answer to suffering. He showed us in his own life. He suffered so much, and yet he conquered that suffering and the death. And he took the worst thing that ever happened, the murder of God, and turned it into the best thing that ever happened for human beings in salvation history. And he can do that in our lives, and we just have to give him a chance and ask him for the grace to trust that that's what he's going to do.
Now, you mentioned trust. I mean, it's obviously through all of the Bible and Scripture, this idea of trust. Do you trust God? Do you trust him when you're wandering in a desert, when you're not certain when you're going to see the relief of your suffering? Talk a little bit about that. And I love that you said pray your anger. That to just stay in communication with God is so important.
Yeah, I think trust is extremely important. In the book, I say that spending time with him is his number one prayer language, I mean love language, because I think that to him that speaks such love. But I start actually with trust, because we're not going to spend time with someone we don't trust. And I think that trust is, on the one hand, a challenge for every single human being, starting with Eve, who didn't trust that what God said to her was true and what the snake was saying was false. You know, that she thought God was holding out on her. So, you know, every little sin that we do ultimately comes down to a matter of trust. We think, well, you know, God wants me to do X, but I don't think X is really going to make me happy. I think Y is going to make me happier. And so, it can begin even on that level. So trust is so important. But in our time, I think it's even harder, because we're just sitting on like two centuries of skepticism, and the world around us is challenging that trust more than I think any other time in history. So I start there for those reasons, and because I just don't think you can really build a relationship with God until you trust him. But in order to trust him, at the same time, you have to be trying to spend some time with him. You can't just like muster it up in yourself.
Right.
You have to ask for his help.
I love that this book is so intermingled that way, because they all kind of converge on one another. And trust and obedience are the same things. Oftentimes, we create a God in our own mind that says, you know, God's okay with this. God would love this. God is accepting of, let's say, abortion. We've heard that in the public sphere just recently. That we don't obey what has been handed down to us through centuries of tradition and scripture, that we somehow create a God that we can trust because he becomes what we want. Talk a little bit about the obedience and how that requires a really humble and loving heart.
Absolutely. I start the section on obedience by calling it the odious O word. Because I think it's really hard, and we often don't think about this, but those who take the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, we tend to think that chastity is probably the hardest, and poverty in our secular age and materialistic age is pretty tough, but actually the hardest, they say, is obedience. And, it's just not always easy, but I think it is also a key love language of God. It's a key way of showing him love, because we are showing that we love him more than our own will. We love his will more than ours. And that's just so important. And it just kind of, like you said, it intermingles all the other forms of loving him.
Right. And the idea that we have to discern that this is of God, and the way, one of the ways of discerning is really going back to what is scriptural and doctrinal. So, you know, we can't just jump off on our own sort of meditative thoughts that this is from God when we are indeed, you know, bumping up against something that the church hasn't really taught. So
right.
There's that aspect as well. I mean, the spiritual life cannot be taken up in a teacup, as Cardinal Newman said. There are so many interwoven and interlocking things, but you can't go wrong, can you, Jeanette, if you're just really following the teachings of the church?
No, I think that's a really sure guideline for you. And you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And I think that it's so primary, it's so important for that reason, because, you know, St. Teresa of Avila said over and over again, love is proved by deeds. You could also say love is proved by obedience.
Yeah.
And I know that as a mom, I feel a lot more loved when my kids obey me than when they don't.
Yeah, I'm going to talk to you about that in a minute, because I think you have great wisdom on that subject as well. I just wanted to sort of more focus a little bit more on the one about loving your neighbor and loving everyone who is in God's family. Oftentimes we can sometimes mistake that for being tolerant of behavior that is not ultimately going to lead to their greater good, which is the salvation of their soul. Did you struggle with that at all in terms of how we love, and especially in a culture and an age that shames people into thinking that if they're keeping a biblical worldview, that they're somehow intolerant or bigoted?
Oh, sure. Oh, absolutely. I've been accused of that myself. I think that it's really, really hard for fallen human beings to hate the sin but love the sinner. We tend to go too far in one direction or the other. So I think, you know, maybe 150 years ago especially, there was a lot more, and even 100 years ago, there was a lot more of the hating the sin and the sinner, you know, kind of shaming the sinner and rejecting the sinner along with the sin. And we've come to realize, I mean, even in my own lifetime, I've seen this, that we've come to realize, hey, you know, that wasn't really that great. We should love the sinner. But then we kind of don't want the sinner to feel bad, so we won't say, well, what you're doing is a sin. So we come to actually accept and approve the sin. And it's really hard to do both, but that's what we really need to do, is to always love everyone without, you know, coddling them or saying, hey, everything you do is perfect, you know, or fine, or you're okay, I'm okay. But I think that in our time especially, it's a very delicate thing, that we need to build the relationship first. We can't start with the rules. We can't start with saying, hey, you know, you're really messing up. We have to show them our love first, and then they're going to be more open to hearing about why we find this way of life to be so joyful and peaceful, because it's the way God designed us to live, and seeking to please Him is our fulfillment. And so when, you know, if we start with love and our love for Christ and how lovable He is, they'll be a lot more open to hearing about what follows.
Well said. Well, we'll take a short break and be right back.
Benedictus fructus ventris.
Jenna, talk a little bit about your motherhood. Six children is certainly a lifetime of experience in dealing with so many different personalities and advice for mothers in terms of, first of all, just how you mother without losing your temper or getting angry or feeling frustrated or tired. If you could share that with us, we'd love that advice.
I would love to hear that too. I can't claim to have done that, but I can say that I've taken a page from St. Therese of Lisieux. I remember at one point she there was someone difficult in her life, and when she couldn't take it anymore, she would just run away. So I've done that sometimes, just run to my room and get on my knees. I guess the important thing is, you know, that daily prayer. And for me, you know, frequenting Mass and the Blessed Sacrament during the week as much as I can to gain grace. I think that God brings new human beings into the world the way he does, that we parent them, because it teaches us so much about ourselves and our relationship to him. You know, sometimes I've been so angry at my kids, and I sit down and then I think, oh, I did this to you, don't I?
Yeah.
Or just even little things, like one of my daughters, when she was a toddler, she 3-year-old, she'd ask for a hot dog, and I said, sure, you know, let me, you know, and 30 seconds later, she'd come back and say, where's the hot dog? Honey, I'm working on it. And a minute later, she'd come back, and I'd say, honey, I'm working on it. It takes a little time. It's cooking it up, and I think, oh, I am so like that with God. Maybe not every 30 seconds, but from his point of view, I ask for something, and then I keep coming back to him. When is it going to be ready? And he's cooking up something wonderful for me. I just have to be patient. Mm. So I guess humility, a lot of prayer, and the willingness to apologize. I think for me, my grandmother was always a real person. My dad used to talk about how the whole neighborhood would come to her house, and they just loved my grandmother because she was always so real. And she wouldn't talk down to them. She would treat them like people. And so I try to do that with my kids. I try to be real with them. I share my difficulties with them. I mean, age appropriately. And I think it helps. I think it helps them feel like they can trust me.
Gina, can you also talk to women, and I think this is a very specific woman problem, about the sins of the tongue? The times we feel tempted to complain or to share a burden in putting someone in not a favorable light, I think this is something that we really struggle with.
I actually spent a whole chapter on, loving with your words. And when I was a teenager, I went to a youth conference at Steubenville, Franciscan University of Steubenville, and I picked up a book on my way back about taming the tongue. And I was just so struck by it, and if you read the letter of James, he spends a good amount of time on this. And, we will be accountable for every careless word that we have spoken. We'll have to, the Lord's going to talk to us about this. And so we really need to be careful. And he also says the tongue is such a little member, and yet it has such power. So, we can do a lot with our tongues. We can do a lot to tear down, and we can do a lot to build up. And, I think you begin with just admitting that and asking the Lord to show you where have I failed you, failed your people with my words. And, repent and ask for grace to do better, and to be more aware of it. St. Philip Neri had a woman come to him in confession, and she said that she had a problem with gossiping. And so for her penance, he told her to go up to the top of a tower and cut open a pillow and let all the feathers fly, just dump them out on the ground. And then she had to go and pick up every feather. And she said, that's impossible. And he said, yes, and it's even harder to repair the damage of every cutting word or gossiping word that you have let fly from your tongue. So I think I talk a lot about meditation in the book, and I think meditation is a good way for us to bring that head knowledge and make it a conviction of the heart. So if we can contemplate that and meditate on the power of the words and how we've been hurt by words, it will help us remember in our day-to-day lives to, bridle the tongue and to keep asking God for the help to do it.
Jeanette, so many parents are upset that the fact that the culture pulls their children away from their faith, and it's certainly not unique to our time, but certainly it seems accelerated. What advice do you have for mothers in terms of prayer life for their children, their adult children, or maybe even their teenage children? Because it's different when they're younger. You're praying for, obviously, for their safety and for other things that are so much more controllable. Once they get out in the world and they are exposed to things, how do you weather through that as a mother?
There's a lot of things that come to mind. First of all, I would spend a lot of time with Our Lady and entrust them to her Immaculate Heart. And, pray for them regularly, pray the rosary for them. I would also advise that you pray that the Lord would send someone into their lives from whom they would be open to hearing the gospel. Because the fact is that our family members are really usually not open to hearing it from us, oftentimes with parents too. But not to say that you would stop, you know, just hide your faith or anything like that, but just, you know, don't nag them, don't lay guilt trips on them. But, you know, it's a delicate balance, because sometimes you will need to challenge them. Brandon Vaught has a great book, I think it's called Return to the Church, and it's all about this subject. And he talks about, you know, laying a good foundation so that they'll be more open to you, like just spending time with them. And instead of lecturing them or preaching to them, asking them, what do you believe? How do you experience God? Why did you leave? And just don't say anything in response. Don't defend anything. Just listen. And that will tear down a lot of walls between you. So that's something right there. I find two prayers to be particularly effective. The Memorare. So if your child is in a critical situation, you know, maybe they're out at 3 a.m. and you don't know where they are, something like that. Saint Teresa of Calcutta said, you know, sometimes we don't have time to do a 9-day novena. So she would recommend praying the Memorare 9 times in a row for an urgent petition, and then a 10th time in thanksgiving to Our Lady for you know, praying for us. I found that to be very comforting. And then the other thing that I've recently found is just to say what St. Faustina said, Jesus, I trust in you. And he can do so much with that, you know. It, you just say, Lord, this is out of my control. You love them more than I do. You want this even more than I do. And this desire to pray is coming from you. So I entrust them to you, and I just ask you to send them the Holy Spirit. And then you sum that all up just by saying, Jesus, I trust in you. And then finally, you know, Jesus said, some things require prayer and fasting. So I think it's good to, often very good, to take a habit that you have that you're trying to break. Maybe it's a certain food that you tend to overeat. Just decide, you know what, I'm just not having that food anymore. I can't have a small amount, so I'm just not going to have it, and I'm going to offer it up for that child who's left the church. If you attach it to a petition that is really close to your heart, then that'll be important. And fasting is such an important means of intercession.
And I love the way that you gave that as a very practical manner. Sometimes people, when they think of fasting, they think of not having anything but bread and water for a whole day. But you're right. It could even be something that you're trying to work on as a virtue, like as we mentioned, you know, biting your tongue instead of speaking. Well, we're speaking with Jeanette Flood, and she's written the book 8 Ways of Loving God. This is put out by Ignatius Press. And Jeanette, as we close, I just wanted to sort of touch on the sources that you can find in this book. Which sources did you use?
A lot of scripture, a lot of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and a lot of the writings of the saints.
Can't go wrong with any of those. Again, where do people find the book? I always like to recommend Ignatius.com, because you are going to get a discount there as well. And you're supporting a Catholic ministry. But anyway, you can tell people where they can get it.
Yeah, I was going to say Ignatius.com. I'm also have set up my own website. I'm still working out the kinks, but you can buy it there. It's called discipleoftheword.org.
And do you have any advice for women who, you seem like you have had a very large career, and yet you have turned in your prayer life to this mission of maybe writing. What advice do you have to women who are maybe experiencing a time in their life when they're looking for a new direction? What would you say to them in terms of discernment, and how important this book may be in terms of listening to what God is asking them in all the different phases of their life?
I think spending time before the Blessed Sacrament is key. And to spend that time in front of the Lord and ask Him, and see, you know, and don't expect it to happen in 5 minutes or even one sitting. You know, it might be over time. But as you turn over ideas, and it seems like maybe you're being led in one way, I'm very indecisive. So I found this prayer to be really helpful, and I think it King David started it. But, you know, Lord, I think you're telling me to do this. So I'm going to start walking in that direction. And if you don't want me to go, that way. Please make it very clear.
That's great.
And that just gives you some more confidence.
Very good. Well, we could probably spend a whole nother hour with you and all of your experience and wisdom, and mostly as a mother, and we really appreciate that so much, and for the gift of your children to the world and to heaven, hopefully eternally. So, Jeanette Flood, and the book is called 8 Ways of Loving God. We thank you so much for your time.
Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Thanks for listening. You're listening to Holy Spirit Radio. This is Walking in Faith, and we will be back again with you next week.